Hey, good morning, everybody. Welcome back for our third week of Voices of Pine Lake. And today you're going to get to hear from Graham Inman, who serves as our family pastor at our Oxford campus. But before I tell you a little bit more about Graham, I want to invite you, as you're soaking up your final weeks of summer, to look for ways that you can be the church. That's more than just a sign you put on your wall or a bracelet on your wrist. Being the church is a way of life that we embrace as we follow Jesus every single day. So you're meant to grow in God's Word, to become a person of prayer, to connect deeply with other followers of Jesus, and also to share your goods, your gifts, and the gospel with the people around you. And so I want you to look for ways you can do that. And today's teacher is a great example of somebody who seeks to live his life out doing that very thing, being the church. Graham is originally from Memphis, Tennessee. He recently earned his doctorate from Liberty University so that he could better serve others in the Pine Lake Oxford community. He was called to ministry a little over 10 years ago, and he loves teaching God's Word, developing the next generation of leaders, and leading the family team in Oxford. He and his wife, Catherine, welcomed their first baby girl, Harper, into the world in October of this past year. Graham loves his family, his church, and his Blackstone Grill, and his Tennessee Volunteers. We'll be praying for you on that front, Graham. So church family, will you open up your heart? Will you open up your Bible? Would you put your hands together and help me today welcome the voice of Pine Lake for today, Graham Inman.
Well, good morning, Pine Lake family. Hey, I didn't know that Chip was going to out me as a Tennessee volunteer. I will say this, in a room in Mississippi, it felt good to join the baseball conversation this year as a Tennessee Vol. We moved to Mississippi, and then our team got good at baseball. So I'm not saying they're connected, but I'm not saying they're not connected. And so it's good to be with you today, whether you're at one of our campuses or watching online, excited about what God wants to say to us today. Mark chapter 6. You have a Bible? Mark chapter 6. We'll be there in just a moment. When I was in high school, I worked at a recreation complex that our church owned called Buckhead Creek. It looks exactly like it sounds. Buckhead Creek, and there was a lot of different things that I enjoyed doing. There were a lot of things that I didn't enjoy doing in that job. And the worst job that you could get was to have to use a weed eater to go up and down both banks of the creek that it was named after through the middle of the complex. About a quarter mile long creek that just, it ate your lunch every time you did it. And so there was a specific Saturday, I remember I worked with my best friend Matt, and when we worked together, productivity suffered quite a bit. And so we got split up. I took the morning shift, Matt took the afternoon shift. Matt basically had to do anything that I couldn't get done along the way during each day. And so there was a Saturday I showed up, but I got my list of things I had to do. And my supervisor said, hey, if you get through the list, just go ahead and get started weed eating the creek. And the Spirit of the living God said, you're not getting through your list today. I did everything that I could to delay and postpone and kind of take my time to make sure that I didn't get to the creek. I went to the bathroom probably 10 times that day. I spilled the gas accidentally out of the weed eater several times. I got distracted and talking to someone on the phone. Like, I did everything that I could to where I could arrive at my end of my shift and leave the creek for Matt, because that's the kind of friend that I am. And I wonder if you can relate to that idea, to that feeling. I wonder if there's something in your life, maybe it's in your house, maybe it's at work, where there's a job that you're thinking of even right now that you know no one wants to do. It has to get done, but no one seems to be very eager to do it. Maybe in your house, it's things like doing the dishes or taking out the trash. I'll be honest, we have a 9-month-old in our house, and it seems that baby bottles are the thing that we just avoid cleaning and avoid doing until our daughter is hungry and needs a bottle, and all of them are dirty in the sink. And so my wife and I have this competition to see who can ignore the bottles the best. I always lose. And so I have to wash the bottles, and that's how it works in our house. But there's this task or this chore that nobody really wants to embrace, and so it kind of gets left out in the open as the elephant in the room. The psychologists refer to this phenomenon as the bystander effect. Research indicates that the amount of people willing to respond to an emergency or some sort of need is directly correlated to how many people were theoretically able to help. Said differently, people were statistically less likely to engage in a situation that required help if other people were theoretically able to help too. Everybody's job becomes nobody's job. If you look up the bystander effect, you can even find videos of like security camera footage of situations that were very dire and very serious, and people just didn't seem motivated. They kind of looked around to see who else would be involved, who else would go to it. And meanwhile, whoever was in need, whoever needed help, went without it. This phenomenon is not a new one. In fact, it's not an uncommon one. I think there's a place in Mark chapter 6 where we find Jesus in an interaction with his disciples where they deal with this issue. Will we step toward the need or will we stand by the need? Mark chapter 6, beginning in verse number 30, says this: "The apostles returned to Jesus from their ministry tour and told him all they had done and taught. And then Jesus said, 'Let's go off by ourselves to a quiet place and rest for a while.' He said this because there were so many people coming and going that Jesus and his apostles didn't even have time to eat. So they left by boat for a quiet place where they could be alone. But many people," verse 33, "recognized them, saw them leaving, and people from many towns ran ahead along the shore and got there ahead of them. Jesus saw the huge crowd as he stepped from the boat, and he had compassion on them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So he began teaching them many things. Late in the afternoon, his disciples came to him and said, 'This is a remote place and it's already getting late. Send the crowds away so they can go to the nearby farms and villages and buy themselves some food, buy something to eat.' Verse 37, Jesus said, 'You feed them.' 'With what?' they asked. 'We'd have to work for months to earn enough money to buy food for all these people.' 'How much bread do you have?' he asked. 'Go and find out.' And they came back and reported, 'We have 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish.' And then Jesus told the disciples to have the people sit down in groups on the grass. So they sat down in groups of 50 or 100. In verse 41, Jesus took the 5 loaves and 2 fish, looked up to heaven, and blessed them. Then, breaking the loaves into pieces, he kept giving the bread to the disciples so they could distribute it to the people. He also divided the fish for everyone to share. They all ate," hear it, "they all ate as much as they wanted. And afterward, the disciples picked up 12 baskets of leftover bread and fish." Verse 44 says, "A total of 5,000 men and their families were fed." Scholars are divided on whether the number was 5,000 or whether it was 5,000 men and their families. Some believe this could have been a crowd up to about 15,000. For many in the room today, this story might be a familiar one. For many of us, maybe even growing up in church, you can even see like the Sunday school felt board that you did the whole like Jesus feeding the 5,000 and everything else on. And you've heard maybe even messages on this narrative, this moment in scripture before. And there are a lot of different applications that can be taken from it. Most of the messages that I have heard preached on this text involve something to do with Jesus being able to do a lot with a little. And that is a good and a right and a fine application of the text. To trust God for what he can do. The miracle of the provision is a central theme in the text. But this morning, I want us to zoom in on a different moment, to take an angle that maybe is less taken when we look at stories like this one. A moment that strikes me, an interaction that Jesus has that I think is important for us to consider today. Verse 35, I want to read it again. Verse 35 says, "When it grew late, his disciples approached him and said, 'This place is deserted and it is already late. So send the people away so they can go into the surrounding countryside and the villages and buy themselves something to eat.' In verse 37, Jesus very simply says, 'You do it. You feed them. You give them something to eat.'" Embedded in that response is a question I think Jesus is kind of asking, saying, why would we send them away? Why don't you help them? Why don't you do it? Why would you leave them up to their own devices to figure things out? Why would you leave it up to them to feed themselves? In this moment, the disciples are tempted to take a back seat in the situation, to leave people to figure it out on their own, to, in effect, in a sense, wash their hands of any responsibility. The bystander effect. And to this, Jesus responds very simply with, "You feed them." Don't wash your hands of the responsibility. You feed them. I think this interaction, this response that Jesus makes here is important, because I think he's not just telling them to do something. It's him calling his guys upward. It's calling his disciples to a higher standard, to join him in his work with the people in front of them, to avoid passivity, and in a sense, to avoid being a bystander. And I think he calls, the same way he called the disciples this direction, I think he calls us this direction too. How do we prevent passivity in our lives? How do we avoid being a bystander in the world around us? I think this story, this text kind of offers us a couple different steps that we can take to ensure that we are joining in the game, that we're not standing on the sidelines, but we're taking a step toward what God is intending for us. I think Jesus models a few things that are important for us to see. The first, I think in order for us to avoid being bystanders, we have to engage the people. Engage the people. Oftentimes for the disciples in moments like this one, they were seen as kind of the crowd control. Right, that Jesus is moving along in his mission, and his ministry is getting more public, and the crowds are growing, and that's creating all sorts of excitement, but it's also creating all sorts of chaos. And so in moments like this one, Jesus would have to, the disciples would have to kind of be a little bit of the security, the crowd control, to make sure Jesus got from point A to point B. They would deal with the villages and all the different people to make sure that Jesus got where he needed to go. And as they did that, the temptation would be that the crowd would become faceless, that the people that Jesus would be ministering to would just be seen as a crowd, a bunch of people. And in that struggle, they would be tempted to see this crowd as just people to move along. And Jesus knew that each person in this crowd had a story, but the disciples would be tempted to overlook that. They would miss the forest for the trees. They'd lose the plot a little bit. They could overlook real people right in front of them. What drove Jesus to say what he said and do what he did, verse 34 very clearly tells us, was the burden that he felt for the people. Verse 34 says he saw a large crowd and had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd, like children without a father. He saw them as hopeless and as searching. He saw their faces. He knew their stories. He saw the desperation in their eyes. He saw the hunger in their hearts, their determination to see their need met. Remember, they're following him from all over the region, and they're running even ahead of him to see where he would be going. And Jesus saw that determination. He saw them for their need. The lens through which Jesus saw the world was not a lens of obligation. It was a lens of opportunity. He felt something for them. He understood them. He sympathized with them. To Jesus, when he engaged people, he saw them. He didn't just see them as part of the mission. He saw them as the mission. They were not in his way. They were on his way. As he was going, these people were not a distraction. They were the reason he was there. And it's in that burden, it's in that compassion that he felt for people that he was willing to do whatever it took to help them. Because of what stirred inside of him when he saw the crowds, even when it didn't line up with his schedule, even when he was tired, even when he was quite literally, the Bible says, trying to go rest, even when it wasn't convenient. In July of 1938, there was a conference called by Franklin Delano Roosevelt, and President Roosevelt called 32 countries together as the Nazi regime was beginning to kind of advance throughout Europe, and it was creating the Holocaust as we know it today, but that Holocaust was generating a refugee crisis. People trying to flee all these countries, and they needed to go somewhere else. And there were several different nations who had all of a sudden a refugee issue, people who were showing up at their front door and they don't know what to do with them. So they wanted a unified approach. So he calls the conference of 32 different delegates from nations all over the world, and they all came together for a conference known as the Evian Conference. And it was at this conference that all 32 delegates spent 9 days that ultimately amounted in speeches and in explanations of all of the reasons why each country was not equipped to help anybody. Everything from legislative issues to financial constraints, to governmental restrictions, to even geopolitical matters unsettled. Delegate after delegate, country after country, just stood up and expressed remorse, expressed a desire to see it differently, wishing the world would not go this direction, expressed their sympathy, but ultimately, as the conference concluded, there was only one country that even took refugees in, and it was the Dominican Republic, who took in about 100,000 refugees. Delegate after delegate, country after country, meeting together, looking at people in need and saying, I wish we could help. I see it, it's broken, it's messed up, but here are the reasons why we can't go there today. Can I tell you my fear, Pine Lake family? My fear is that if we aren't careful as the American church today, then Sunday mornings in America are gonna look a whole lot like Evian conferences. We'll get together and we'll talk about the world around us and we'll express our sympathies and our regrets and all the things that we wish were different, the things we agree with, the things that we disagree with, the contempt that we might have on what's going on around us, and we'll even speak to things that we think should happen to change it, things that should be different. But when it comes to our activity in it, when it comes to our role in the mission, our ability to affect change, our fear is that the list of obstacles and excuses will grow longer than our list of concerns. And we'll take a posture of, I wish I could help, but I just don't have the time right now. I wish it was different, but I just don't think I have any gifting that I can use for that. Maybe we should leave that to someone else. The government should be doing this, the school board should be doing that, and all the different things that we will list and say, that's not my role, that's not my job, or I don't have time, it's baseball season. We're gone every weekend, and I just don't have the margin for it. I wish it was different, but I just don't know that I can change it. And so what we'll do is we'll reconvene next Sunday. And we'll think and discuss more and we'll pontificate more on all the different things that we think should happen over and over again. And we'll think and we'll talk and we'll think and we'll talk over and over, thinking and talking. But here's the problem, church. You don't plow a field by turning it over with your words. You plow a field by turning it over with your action. Your hand has to go to the plow. What breaks your heart has to move your hands and your feet. And I think at Pine Lake as a church, we do a really good job of living missionally, of sending people. There'll be hundreds of people across our church family that will go on mission trip this year. Many in the room today and are watching online or at a different campus, you have given faithfully. If you can't go, you've given to support missionaries that will go across the world in Jesus' name. I think as a church, we do a really good job of engaging people. But the question for you and for me is not, does my church engage people? The question is, do I engage people? Do I really see people the way that Jesus sees people? In my day-to-day, as I just live, as I just go in my office, in my work, in my neighborhood, on my kids' baseball team, in our community, at the gym, whatever it might be, am I seeing people the way that Jesus sees people? Am I stirred with compassion for people around me? Will I make myself available to the needs that I see? Will I be filled with compassion? And will that compassion motivate me to engage? I think it's not just engaging people. I think Jesus also in this moment wanted his guys to see that they had to understand and embrace the purpose. Verse 41 says, he took the five loaves and two fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke the loaves. And he kept giving them to his disciples to set before the people. The title of this story in my Bible and maybe in yours is Jesus Feeds the 5,000. And that is a good title. It is a fine summary. That is a fine way to say it. Maybe even when you grew up hearing this story, this is the way that you remember it. And in a sense, that's a good way to remember it. But here's what I think is interesting is that according to the Gospel of Mark, Jesus didn't hand a single piece of bread or fish to anybody in the crowd. What did he do? He gave it to the disciples to give to the people. Technically, Jesus did not feed 5,000. Now, let me step aside for the lightning strike for a second. Let me resolve this. Yes, he is the provision. He is the sustainer. He is the only reason anybody in the crowd ate that day. But it strikes me as interesting that he could have fed the people a million different ways. But on this day, he chose to do it differently. He could have snapped his fingers and everybody would have had to-go boxes. But he didn't do that. He chose to model what I think is important for these guys to understand and then for us to understand. Here's the picture. Jesus provided what they needed. The disciples were responsible for sharing what the people needed. And isn't that what is true about the gospel today? Jesus has provided what we have needed. What we've needed, hope. The love that we have needed, the forgiveness that we have needed, the idea that he has provided a way out, that he is our peace, that he is the sustainer, he is the provision, and he is the only thing worth joining in with. He is our Savior. He's provided the salvation that we so desperately needed, but church, he gives it to us to share. Jesus provided it. The disciples shared it. They had to embrace that purpose, understanding this is the call on their life. This was the mission in front of them. Jesus fed the crowds this way because he wanted his guys and us today to see this as their role in his work. This purpose had to become real to them. This handle of this is my job, this is what I'm supposed to do, this is what I was meant to be a part of. Mark Twain said it this way: the two most important days in anyone's life is the day that you're born and the day that you find out why. And make no mistake, in many ways, this was the day that the disciples realized why they were put on this earth. This was the day that purpose clicked for them. That the picture of Jesus is providing what people need, and I am supposed to be the one to hand it to them. And though they didn't know it yet, this day would turn out to be one of the most important days in their lives because it was the day that they found their purpose in Jesus' mission. And it's in that purpose today, friends, that we find our mission. It's in that mission that we find who we are. You do realize that you are God's plan. That the church of Jesus Christ is God's plan A. We are not the backup plan. We are not who is here in case we're needed, but God could have rescued the world any way that he wanted to, and yet he sent Jesus and he launched the church. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says this: all of this is a gift from God who brought us back to himself through Christ, and God has given us this task of reconciling people to him. For God was in Christ, reconciling, reconnecting the world to himself, no longer counting people's sins against them. And here's the picture. And he gave us this message of reconciliation. And so here's the plea. We are Christ's ambassadors. God is making his appeal through us. We speak for Christ when we plead, come back to God. The world we live in, the people that we meet every day, whether we realize it or not, are experiencing incredible pain, brokenness, desperation, and a distinct and potent sense of hunger for hope. And to this, Jesus says, you feed them. The message of reconciliation is what I've given you. This is your job. This is what I'm inviting you to be a part of. This is your purpose. I think it's engaging people where they are. I think it's embracing purpose. And I think lastly, I think it's exercising his power as we do it. When Jesus gives them this task, they very quickly and very simply answer with what? And at first glance, that might seem like a sarcastic response. Like, oh, what do you think we're supposed to do? But here's what I think is true. I don't think that response was a response of indifference. I think it was a response of intimidation. The disciples wanted to help. They, after all, they were the ones that pointed out what time it was. They're the ones that reminded Jesus, we're pretty far away from civilization. And they're the ones saying, hey, these people are probably getting hungry. They cared for the crowd. I don't think it was indifference. I don't think they said, yeah, that's not our job. I think they really, when they looked at the call in front of them, the crowd and the size of what Jesus was asking them to do, and then they looked down into their pockets, they realized very quickly that the math wasn't going to work. What do we even have? What are we supposed to do with this? How are we supposed to accomplish something of this size? And here's what I have to pause for a second, because this is the same group of disciples who, in the days leading up to this moment, had seen Jesus heal a paralytic, cast out a demon, calm the storm on a sea, cast out another demon, heal a man with leprosy. And 3 or 4 days before this interaction, they saw him raise a dead girl back to life. And now they're worried about dinner. But I think at least I can relate. When I look at my life, maybe when you look at yours and you see the call of God on your life to make much of Jesus, to go and make disciples of all nations, to be his witness to the end of the earth, to live a life worthy of the calling in front of us, that's a big calling. It's a big task that can get complicated quick. And I think everybody in the room today, as we think about that mission, I think everybody in the room and watching online at one of our campuses, I think each of us would say wholeheartedly, I want my life to matter. I want my life to count. I want God to use me. But the question is not, do I care? The question is, what do I have? How do I do that? What is it that I'm supposed to do with this? It's not indifference, it's intimidation. We look at God's call or God's mission or what it is that we're supposed to do, and then look down in our spiritual pockets and go, with what? This call is not unique to these disciples in this moment. It happens a lot of times in the Bible. One of my favorites is in Exodus chapter 3 and 4, where we get a window seat into the life of a guy named Moses. Moses is minding his own business, tending sheep in a town called Midian, working for his father-in-law, doing what shepherds do. Just tending sheep over and over again, every single day, getting up, doing what he believed was his job, his calling, what he was good at, what he was supposed to do. And it's in that moment God shows up in the form of a burning bush that is on fire but is not consumed. And God says, hey, Moses, I want you to go be my mouthpiece. I want to use you to be my tool, my instrument, so that you can go free my people from Pharaoh's captivity. I want to use you to be the person that I use to bless my people, to free them from their slavery, and you get to be the mouthpiece for that. You would think that Moses would be excited about that. Moses is not excited about that. And immediately God and Moses have this interaction over and back and forth over and over again, where Moses is saying, hey, I don't know what you want me to do. I don't have what it takes. I can't speak well. I don't know what I'm doing. What am I even supposed to say when I go? And God finally gets a hold of Moses' attention and says, hey, Moses, what's in your hand? It's a staff, a shepherd's staff, a rod. And Moses, God says, throw it on the ground, Moses. And he throws it on the ground, and it says it turns into a snake. And the Bible says he ran away from it, which is so affirming for me. And then God says, pick it back up, Moses. And he picks it back up, and it turns back into a staff. The picture for Moses is the same for you and for me. God says, hey, I have an assignment on your life, but I want you to start with what's in your hand. What have I already given you? How have I wired you? What are your passions? Here's the problem I think we run into sometimes when we think about the mission of God in our lives. I think sometimes we think embracing God's mission means a calling to some distant thing that has nothing to do with what we're doing right now. Like, if I'm obedient to God, he's gonna send me to Pakistan tomorrow, right? And he might, but here's what's true. He didn't do that with Moses. God didn't tell Moses to stop being a shepherd. He changed who he shepherded. He took him from the pasture to the people. The same giftings that he would use in the field, he was going to use in front of Pharaoh to protect, to lead, to guide. God put that wiring in Moses. He just reserved the right to use it. And here's what I think is true. God has put a wiring inside of all of us, a way that we're gifted, things that he's blessed us with, things that he has put inside of us that he wants to use if we'll let him. But the question is, what's in your hand? The same question was asked with Jesus in this moment with the 5,000 people. What do you already have? What's in the field? 5 loaves, 2 fish. Jesus didn't start with nothing. He started with what was already in the room. And he just showed the disciples what he could do with what was already there. Same thing with Moses. What's in your hand? What have I already given you? What have I blessed you? How could you use that for me? How could you bless other people? I'm thinking about even our own church family of a young girl who is a hairdresser. And she chose to use her gifting as a hairdresser to go cut hair in a woman's shelter, blessing people, encouraging them, giving them dignity and self-worth for free, just blessing people with what she's been given. I'm thinking of several businessmen in our church who ran successful organizations and have the business acumen, and they've decided to go bless young leaders from under-resourced communities in a way that would help them become better leaders, taking the gifting and the brain and the business mind that they have and just saying, instead of just running my own company, how can I bless other people? Not learn a new skill or a new trade, not move across the world, but just how can I use what God has already given me as a means to bless other people. I'm thinking about even on the average Sunday morning in Oxford, my daughter is the benefactor of other women in her room at 9 months old who were moms once. And they know how to take care of babies for an hour. They don't have to learn a new skill. They're just gifted empty nester mothers who can rock a baby for a while. Here's all I'm saying. Joining God in his mission doesn't have to be as complicated as we make it out to be sometimes. It really can be as easy as looking at what he's already given you. What skills do you have? What has he put in your field? What's in your hand? And then your obedience to allow him to use it for his purpose will allow us as a church family to answer the call. And Pine Lake family, we must answer the call. The world around us is only getting more broken. It's getting dark. It's filled with people who are lost, who are hurting, and who are hungry. And we cannot afford to be bystanders. We cannot take the back seat. We cannot be too busy to be burdened. Because God says that we are the ones that he designed to point people to the solution that you and I have come to know so well. The only solution that we have found that could fix our brokenness, the love of Jesus, the kindness of the cross, the immeasurable graciousness of a God who didn't have to be. We have been loved far more than we could ever deserve. And that is the banner that you and I carry on this mission. That is the fuel in the mission. Here's, I've said it this way. The mission in front of you is fueled by the movement inside of you. That is, when you look at what God has done in your life, we sang it a moment ago, what he's done. When we look at what God has done in our own hearts, in our own lives, and we think about him transferring us, as Colossians says, from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved son. When we think about the story that has happened in each of our lives of this movement from death to life, the mess of our lives that God has turned into his message, when we grasp all of that, we begin to find ourselves in a posture of humility and of gratitude. And when we do that, our posture will become, yes, Lord, whatever you say, whatever you need, you can have it all because you already gave it all for me. So what's in me that you want to come out of me? What are you doing in me that needs to make it out? Spiritual movements are great, but spiritual moments are what produce spiritual movements. When you have a moment with Jesus where he calls you to himself and he changes your life and he sets you on a new path, he does so with the intention of you doing something with it. The gospel met you on its way to someone else. And he invites you to be a part of it because of what he's done in you already. If you were to walk the Santa Monica Pier in the 1950s, you would see a man walking up and down the pier holding a bucket of shrimp. And as you got close enough to hear, he's tossing this shrimp up to seagulls. And you would get close enough and you would hear him quietly whispering the words, "Thank you. Thank you." The man's name, Eddie Rickenbacker. Eddie was a fighter pilot in World War II, and there was a particular mission he was on where they lost connection with their GPS. They lost, I think it was a Microsoft update issue or something like that. And so there was this lost connection with the GPS, and they began to fail in the plane. They're out over the Atlantic Ocean. They're in the middle of nowhere, and they begin to realize they're not going to make it to land. They're running out of gas. They don't know where they're going. And so they have to decide to make this landing on the water, throw the life raft out, get as much food, as much water, and anything else on the life raft, and then just hope that a boat or another plane would see them and come rescue them. So they land on the water. They throw everything into the raft, and then the plane goes down, and now Eddie and five other guys are now in this raft, and they're just there. No land in sight. No hope really to be had in this moment, and they make it a couple of days on the rations they have, but then it gets pretty bleak. They don't know what they're gonna do. It gets desperate, they're running out of food, they're running out of clean water. They're realizing this might be the end. And Eddie, his grandfather was a pastor, and so he began to lean on his religious background at least and began to pray and just desperately asking God to intervene. And then he prayed with the guys one morning, and then he fell asleep in the boat, his energy just kind of fading. Fell asleep in the raft, and then he felt what felt like a bird land on his head. And he realized that he could use this bird, if he could capture it, to become bait that they could fish on the raft and keep themselves alive. And so as gruesome as it might sound, he captures the bird and he does what he needs to do to create it as bait that would keep these men alive for 12 more days on the water until eventually they were rescued. Standing on the Santa Monica Pier, Eddie Rickenbacker teaches us something we would do well to understand today. When something dies for you, you say thank you. Pine Lake family, your thank you will not be measured by your words or your song. Your thank you will be measured by your hands and your feet. Your obedience to embrace the mission of God is how you say thank you for what he's done in you. The burden sets in on your soul because he's too good to keep it alone. He is too good to keep it quiet. You have been given the solution for the world. And Jesus is saying, you feed them. Our obedience, our gratitude is not something that we sing, it's something that we do. I wonder if we can pray together this morning. Maybe for you, your prayer this morning is a prayer of openness. You're not totally sure what to do, but you do have an open heart and open mind. Maybe even right now you pray and ask the Lord for the ability to take inventory of your soul. I know when I hear a word like this, I do the same. God, would you open my own mind, my own heart, my eyes even to what it is that you might have already placed in me? Would you make me open and available to be used by you? Would you make your calling plain on my life today? For others in the room, maybe you know exactly what it is that he's put in your hand, but you need to pray for the courage to be obedient. You would ask the Lord, God, would you remove the things that are distractions? Would you take away the obstacles? Would you give me the courage to move beyond my excuses and to embrace the mission in front of me? Would you help me to see people, engage them? Would you help me embrace that purpose? And God, would you help me to remember to go in your power? Would you break my heart till it moves my hands and my feet? I believe everybody in the room, watching online, all of our campuses across the state, everybody has a next step. My prayer for all of us is that we would seek the Lord to find out what that is, that we'd pray for the courage to take it. And so, Jesus, it's to that end that we invite you to do your work in this space. God, would you find us available? Would you find us open, receptive, willing even to be obedient to your call? Would you open our eyes and our ears and our minds to what it is that you have for us? God, would you give some the courage to even come down in a moment and talk with some of our friends at the front of the room? They'd love to pray with you about your purpose, about your calling. God, would you give my friends the ability to be honest and open even now about what it is you're calling them to? Would you give all of us the courage to take the next step towards the people that you have called us to reach? And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.